There is a perilous stretch of water on the Deschutes River in central Oregon known as Dillon Falls. Through a rugged gorge of jagged rock, for about 100 yards, the river falls, becoming a boiling cauldron of danger and death. Even the most experienced rafters avoid this particular area, Dillon Falls, because of the danger. In fact, the area has been rated a number 6, class 6 rapids for those who go through this area. It's actually the last place on earth that you would think that someone would attempt to take a float trip. But unfortunately, someone did. On July 6th of 1993, an outing that was supposed to be kind of a homecoming celebration. You see, Ben Lockhart was traveling home from Homer, Alaska to visit his mother and his brother, and he was bringing along with him his three boys, 7-year-old Kelly, 4-year-old Jeremy, and 3-year-old Jesse. His brother Steve, who lived with his mother there, decided that one of the things that would be fun for the family while they were together was to float the Deschutes River. And they chose to float through the area where Dillon Falls was located. So in the morning, they went to a local store, bought some flotation devices, and headed up above the falls. There they got in the water to float down, and Evelyn, the mother, drove a little ways down on the other side so that she could pick them up when they came through. An Oregon newspaper reported it this way. The first thing she saw was 4-year-old Jeremy floating along in the water. Thinking the men had allowed the children to float free of the boats, the grandmother was angry. Then, to her horror, she saw that her grandson was actually clutching the body of his uncle, Steve. She immediately began to yell for help, and bystanders helped her pull the body of her son and her grandson out of the river. The son was alive and well. The son would not respond to CPR. They immediately dispatched a jet boat to go up into the falls to try to figure out if there were any other survivors. When the boat got up there, surprisingly, all three of the children survived, 7-year-old, a 4-year-old, and a 3-year-old, but both of the fathers, Ben and his brother Steve, died there in the river. Now, the tragedy of this story is that all of this could have been easily averted. There was no reason for this. All it would have taken to avoid this tragedy was a little common sense and a willingness to question a little bit of the beliefs and presuppositions that they had going into it. The river was not safe at that point. They had no knowledge of that. They were not experienced. They didn't know what they were doing. And so they plunged headlong into that which cost those men their lives and jeopardized the life of those three young boys. In many ways, contemporary culture could be compared to a river. As contemporary culture moves along on whatever path it chooses to wind on, there is a current, a pulling. When you plunge into contemporary culture, which you must because you're part of it, you live here, you are pulled along. Whichever the direction of the thinking of the world, the direction of people, their attitudes, their beliefs, their morals, their values, that's the direction that you go. And to fight that current is very difficult. Another comparison between a river and contemporary culture is that there are often bends in the river with unforeseen danger ahead. If those men would have stood on the bank and looked directly into those falls, they would have known this is no place for anybody to be floating. But they couldn't see it until they got there. Culture is the same way. Oftentimes we decide that the moral fabric that we've been following is not important, so we change the rules, never realizing where the next bend in the river is going to take us, based on the direction that we go and the things that we do, not anticipating the dangers that lie ahead. In this particular case, you might ask the question, how come somebody didn't put up a sign? How come there wasn't a string stretched across the river saying, "Don't float here, dummy"? How come? The same thing is true of contemporary culture. Who's put up a sign saying, "Watch out, danger ahead"? In our study of real family values. We've come to the conclusion, having talked to many people, that very few people have any kind of signs in their life, roadblocks, warning signs that say, watch out, don't go here, there's dangerous water ahead. And so many people are floating along with contemporary culture, not recognizing the danger that lurks around the corner for each one. I guess the question that I raise for us this morning is, how smart do we really think we are? Do we think that we are wise enough to change all of the rules and somehow survive? You say, the world in which we live is very different. This is not my father's world. This is not my grandfather's world. This is not my great-grandfather's world. Certainly for the sake of personal freedom, we have sacrificed many of the age-old values that were held by society. The question is, can we do that and survive? Is that safe to remove the signs, to take down the barriers, and to plunge headlong in the direction we're going? Now, there's a proverb that I want us to look at just briefly this morning. It's found in the 22nd chapter of the Proverbs, and it's verse 28. Proverbs come right after the Psalms in the Old Testament. It's 22nd chapter of the Proverbs, verse 28. Now, when you come to this verse, this is one of those verses that unless you're a farmer and boundaries mean something to you, you probably read right over this verse and don't even notice it. Doesn't even stick out to you. You don't even pay any attention to it. But it is a very important piece of truth that we need to grapple with. In Proverbs chapter 22, verse 28, we read the simple statement, "Do not move an ancient boundary stone set up by your forefathers." Now think about that for a moment. Do not move an ancient boundary stone set up by your forefathers. At first reading, you may think, oh yeah, don't move the ancient boundary stone. You know, Grandpa Hatfield and Grandpa McCoy, you know, they decided this is the boundary. You stay on that side, we'll stay on this side. And everybody was happy, right? That's not what I think this passage is referring to. I think there's a much deeper meaning than that. I think what he's saying is be careful when the wisdom of your forefathers said, this is as far as we dare go. Beyond that is danger. They put up a sign at the edge of the falls and say, don't go on that path. Who dares to casually come along and say, I think I'm going to move this stone. I think I'm going to remove the sign. I think I'm going to take down the rope. What is the danger of doing that? When the years and years of history and experience, of the wisdom gleaned through trial and failure, says don't go that way, it can be nothing less than an awful arrogant attitude to say, well, we're going to try it and see what happens. Most of you are familiar with the great historian of our age, Will Durant. He began his work in 1935 when he published his first volume of his Story of Civilization. Some of you probably have it on your shelf. He spent 40 years working with his wife Ariel to develop this whole voluminous work of history, completing it after 40 years in 1975. Now this man studied not only the details of history, but he also studied the background, what made things happen the way they did. And it's very interesting that at the end of his study of the history of civilization, tracing all the way back as far as he possibly could go, all the way up to the present, that his greatest work did not come in the form of a history book. His greatest work came in the form of a little book in which he put together all of what he called the lessons of history and distilled all of his 40 years of studying humanity down into one little book. Now, Durant was an agnostic. He was not a Christian. But he recognized throughout all of his work, and he stated very clearly in his little book, when he summarized everything he saw, he stated very clearly the importance of religion as a moral compass for society. He eschewed those who would deny its necessity and the universality and the morality necessary to guide a culture in a proper way. In his book, Lessons of History, he writes these words, "No one man, however brilliant or well-informed, can come in one lifetime to such a fullness of understanding to safely judge and dismiss the customs or institutions of his society. For these are the wisdom of generation after centuries of experiment in the laboratory of history. A youth boiling with hormones will wonder why he should not give full freedom to his sexual desire. And if he is unchecked by custom, morals, or laws, he may ruin his life before he matures sufficiently to understand that sex is a river of fire that must be banked and cooled by 100 restraints if it is not to consume in chaos both the individual and the group. Now, this man is not a preacher. This man is a historian. When you look at the potential of unbridled sexual promiscuity throughout history, you will come back to the same conclusions over and over again. And in America, we are experimenting with an experiment that has already been made. We are trying again with something that has already been tried. And somehow, in our mind, we think that we know more than generation after generation after generation in the past that said, here's a moral boundary, don't go past here. Now, the question, I guess, is not whether Will Durand thinks that we're moving in a dangerous direction, but what does the Scripture think? Does the Bible speak about the issue of moral boundaries? And when we look at moral boundaries in the Bible, do we see them as blessings or do we see them as burdens? Now, contemporary culture would say that moral boundaries are burdens. They are the things that restrict our liberty. They box us in. They make our creativity go away. They don't give us the freedom to do what we want to do, how we want to do it, when we want to do it. They're burdens, and we don't want anybody to legislate their morality on us. Obviously, that's an uninformed statement, because anything that you decide that is better than something else is a statement about morality. So to legislate immorality or no morality is a moral statement. But that's a cliche that we have grown accustomed to. No, we're not talking about a historian. We're talking about what does the Word of God say? And so I want us to turn over to Titus chapter 2 and focus on a few verses in Titus chapter 2. Let me tell you that as we have begun a series on real family values, one of the key elements that we have to understand is the place of moral boundaries in real family values. And Scripture makes it very clear that moral boundaries are a necessity. Now, let me give you a definition of a moral boundary so you'll know what I'm talking about. If you got your outline out of the bulletin, you'll see there that I've given you part of the definition. I'm going to fill in the blank so you have the full definition. A moral boundary is a predetermined standard, or course of action, blocking the path to evil and directing our steps to righteousness. It is a predetermined standard or course of action, blocking the path to evil and directing our steps to righteousness. Let me give you a real clear example. A moral boundary in my marriage is that my wife and I have unequivocally committed to each other that we will not get divorced. That's a moral boundary. So now we've got a choice to make. We can either choose to fight and kill each other the rest of our lives and make each other miserable, or we can choose to work on this relationship to make it better. Now, it doesn't take a brain surgeon or a rocket scientist to figure out which one of those two options is going to be the best. But as long as I do not have that moral boundary, I don't have to work on my marriage. I don't have to work on my own personhood. I don't have to become somebody that's livable with, and neither does she. Because at any time along the way, I can pull the plug, or she can too. If you have not established a moral boundary, a predetermined course of action, a standard by which you will live, then you've opened up the way in certain situations for evil. So that's what we're talking about a moral boundary. Now, does Scripture teach this? Well, you'll notice in Titus that if you begin in Titus chapter 2, verse 1, he says, you must teach what is in accordance with sound doctrine. Teach what's in accordance with sound doctrine. In other words, your beliefs and your practices ought to go together. And then he gives a whole grocery list of practices. He says, teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of self-respect, controlled, and sound in faith and love and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live. So on and so forth, verse 4, then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and so forth. Verse 6, the young men are to be self-controlled. And you're to teach these behaviors to people, he says. And here's the way it's supposed to happen. The old people are supposed to have real family values, these kind of characteristics. And they teach it to the younger people. Men are supposed to teach younger men. Women are supposed to teach younger women. Generation after generation is to adopt a biblical set of values and pass them along. That is the normal way for society and Christians to function. Then we come to our verse in verse 11. He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us that to say no to ungodliness and worldly passion and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Now we see two principles in this passage. The first one is that God's grace mandates that we set moral boundaries. Why should we set moral boundaries? Because the church says so? Absolutely not. Because the Old Testament law legislated moral boundaries? Absolutely not. Now we're moving into legalism. You know, we're all, as a church, going to decide we're going to do all these kinds of behaviors so we can say we're better than that church, or we're better than those pagans, or we're just better than anything. That's not what this is about. Grace mandates. Now, what do you mean by grace? Well, look what he says. He says in verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, what do you mean? Well, he's talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who brings salvation. And we learn two things from grace. First of all, we learn the ugliness of our sin. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, Jesus Christ demonstrated just how ugly sin is in the eyes of God. Because if it would take that kind of punishment that Jesus suffered to pay for the sins that I've committed, we're talking about some real ugly stuff. We called that last week depravity. And we recognize that all of us have it, the tendency to do evil. Not only does the cross of Christ teach us about the ugliness of sin, but it also teaches us about the love of God. It teaches us about the love of God, that God would love us so much that we, even though we didn't deserve it, he would send his son to pay for our sins so that he could save us. Now he says, out of that, the grace of God, that unmerited favor that was given to us, out of that flows a mandate to morality, a mandate to live a certain way. He says in verse 12, it teaches us. Now, what teaches us? What teaches us? Well, you go back to verse 11, the grace of God. The grace of God teaches us. Now, this teacher is not the kind of teacher that we're used to. You know, the one that stands up in the classroom and kind of drones on and on, and then you take down the information and you regurgitate it for the test, and when the test is over, then you've done, you know, you learned what you need to learn, and then you go on with life. That's not what this word teach here means. The word teach here is trainer. It's trainer. The grace of God trains us. I don't know if you've ever gone to the gym to work out. When you go to the gym, you get yourself a personal trainer. And the personal trainer stands by you. Not only do they show you how to do the exercises, but they encourage you. They work with you. They say, okay, three more, you can do it. Come on, one. Come on, two. Ate too much cheesecake. I can see that. They stay with you. A person who teaches music, shows you how to do it, gives you the technique, practices with you, puts their hands on your hands and guides you along. They're actively involved. The word is also translated discipline. Teaching through forcing that hard, hard, hard reality to come home. Like if you don't do this, there are consequences. And he says that doesn't come from the legalistic motive of someone trying to control. That comes from the love and the grace of God. The grace of God is our teacher. What does it teach us? It teaches us to say no and to say yes. There are some times in life when you got to say no. There's sometimes in life when you got to say yes, and the grace of God teaches us to say no to two things: to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to say yes to what? And to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Now, what I would suggest to you is we are looking at two sets of values here. We are looking at the values of the world, and we are also looking at the values of God. And moral boundaries keep us focused on the values of God. Let me illustrate it for you. Instead of using a illustration of a river, I'm going to use an illustration of a road or a highway with many other options. You see, if we're trying to go on the path to righteousness, we recognize that there are many roads that will take us in other directions. Some roads that would take us into evil pursuits. Other roads that would take us into selfish pursuits. Neither one of those will get us where we want to go. Real family values, righteousness. So how do we overcome the temptation to go in the wrong way? We do that by establishing a set of moral boundaries in three categories: personal values, secondly, relational values, and thirdly, spiritual values. These are our real family values. In the same way that that river needed a big sign saying, "Don't go here," establishing a value is putting up a roadblock to say, "I'm not going to cross this boundary, because if I cross this boundary, it will lead me in the wrong direction." Now let's look at the different values that are presented in this verse. He says in verse 12, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness. I'm calling ungodliness an evil pursuit or an evil value. Ungodliness is simply that which is anti-God. Any kind of behavior or characteristic that is opposite of what God is like. For instance, idolatry, unforgiveness, alcoholism, and other addictions, dishonesty, rebellion, those are characteristics that are not God-like. We're supposed to say no to those. We're also supposed to say no, in this passage it tells us, to worldly passions. I am calling those selfish values. A worldly passion is simply a desire for something temporal that is out of control. A desire for something in the here and now, worldly passion, something in the world that is out of control. Two people look at money. One person looks at money and says, "Yeah, it's a tool or resource that God has given me. I'm content with what I've got, and I'm going to use it for helping other people, for feeding my family, for taking care of my future, for giving and investing in the kingdom of God." And another person looks at money, and they see their life, and they're consumed by it, and they're passionate for it, and they will do all kinds of things to get it. Now, we're supposed to say no to any kind of desire that finds its source and its passion in this world. In John, 1 John chapter 2, John says, "All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the boastful pride of life, these things are in the world, they're not of God, and the world is passing away, and also its desires. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." There are things in life that are just plain selfish, that are just plain oriented around satisfying the flesh. Those things are to be rejected. Examples: ego, greed, lust, things of that nature. Now, those are things we say no to, but there are some things that we say yes to. In fact, there are three of them. He gives them as self-controlled, upright, and godly. I see self-control primarily as relating to myself, personal values, the things, the characteristics in me that I should live out and do. The word self-controlled means to have a clear mind that is focused on right things and a life that has the discipline to live it out. A mind that knows right and a life that lives right. It's very simple. Let me give you some examples. Courage, faithfulness, humility, perseverance, resourcefulness, self-discipline, wisdom. These are characteristics or values that would fit into the personal values category. Second, he says, not only are we supposed to live self-controlled, but we're also supposed to live upright. The word upright relates to how we treat other people. You could translate this just. In our dealings with other men and women, we have a certain code of conduct that truly reflects giving them giving them the esteem that God has placed on them. Examples of that would be honesty, compassion, forgiveness, friendliness, love, unselfishness. These would be relational values that we're seeing in this passage. Third, we see that we're not only supposed to be self-controlled and upright, but third, we are to live godly lives in this present age. The word godly is the opposite of ungodly. It is having the characteristics of God. It simply means this, that you walk through life realizing that the Holy Spirit lives in you. So when people rub shoulders with you, do they see God or not? When people rub shoulders with you, do they see God? When people touch you, do they touch God? In other words, does your life look like God? So what would be some of the characteristics? Characteristics like devotion, faith, holiness, obedience, joyfulness, prayerfulness, repentance, thankfulness, things that would look like God. Now these are the characteristics of a person who adopts a code of real family values. Now, in the coming weeks after Easter, we're actually going to take these three categories and we're going to develop them. In fact, I'm going to give you a list of character qualities or values in each of those categories, how I relate to myself, how I relate to other people, and how I relate to God. And then I'm going to take a couple of them by example, and I'm going to preach several messages showing you how these can actually be applied in your day-to-day life. The goal would be that you would pick some characteristics that would be your guide, that would be your goal. These would be the things that you would prioritize as your real family values, and you would establish a code of conduct that you could look at and say, you know, that moral boundary, this code of conduct is going to keep me out of that, and this one over here is going to keep me out of that, and this one here is going to point me toward righteousness, and this one over here is going to get me on the road to righteousness, and that you would actually be able to say, I know what I feel Scripture is leading me to do. I know what God is giving me guidance to carry out. The problem is that most people don't know. They don't have a flag. They don't have something that they look to and say, that's what I'm committed to. The year was 1942. The place was the island of Corregidor, a small island across the bay from Manila. There was a fight going on that island for the freedom of the Philippines. And every day the Americans that were stationed on that island were experiencing some of the most violent, devastating bombardments that the Japanese could possibly inflict on the American forces. The reason why they stayed there on that island is because Lieutenant General Jonathan Wainwright had made a promise to his commander-in-chief. He told President Roosevelt that he would stay on that island and the American flag would fly over Corregidor until his last man breathed his last breath. In keeping that promise, they endured incredible hardship. They went without supplies and without food. And the men day by day would fight to hold that island until one day, in the midst of the explosions of the shells dropping all around them, one explosion cut the cord that held the American flag 100 feet above the battleground, and that flag began to descend on the battle. General Wainwright said it this way. He said, slowly, terribly, the flag began to descend down the pole as if drawn by some ghostly and prophetic hand. And most of those crouching in their batteries and holes looked at it as if it were the sign of our very doom. In a split second, as that flag was coming down that 100-foot pole, Captain Arthur Huff and three enlisted men jumped from their foxholes, ran to the flag, and caught it before it hit the ground. They quickly repaired the cord and raised that flag the 100 feet back up the flagpole and tied it off to let everybody know that the fight was not lost. Now, the image of those men raising that standard has been placed in the mind of every patriotic American as we see those men on the battlefield struggling to raise the flag. Those men received a Silver Star for their bravery. My question is, who holds up the flag for true family values in your life? When the world around you bombards you with evil and immorality, and it seems like all hope is lost, have you even identified the flag that should be flying? Do you have something that is stationed in your world that you say, that's what I'm all about? That's who I am. That's what defines me. And at all costs, that flag of righteousness is going to fly over me and over my house. And that's what I stand for. And that's what I live for. Not only does the grace of God mandate that we establish moral boundaries, but the grace of God, God's return and redemption motivate us to set moral boundaries. You say, man, how long do I have to do this? Verse 13 tells us, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, you may think that it's a long time to hold out your morality, to be honest, to maintain integrity, to suffer persecution from people who would rather have you mess up so they don't feel bad. How long do I have to do this? Jesus says, I'm coming back. This is not a forever thing. There's going to be a day when the society, the current that is flowing, will be flowing toward righteousness. And you can just lay back on your inner tube and just go with it. You only have to hold the fort until I return. That's all you have to do. And because Jesus Christ is returning, be patient. 75 years may seem like a long time, but not in light of history, and certainly not in light of eternity. Second, you may say, how strong? How hard do I have to keep this up? In verse 14, he says, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. You need to do it as strongly as Jesus Christ did. It says here that Jesus Christ redeemed us. The word redeemed us means that he bought us back from our depravity. He bought us back from evil. How did he do that? He gave himself up for us on the cross. When Jesus was dying on the cross, he was dying not just to get us into heaven, but to give us a new start, to break the bonds of wickedness so that we might live righteous lives in this world and experience what real righteousness is all about. That's what Jesus Christ did. Now in verse 14, there's a great phrase. He said he did this to purify us for himself, a people that are his very own. Now what does that mean, his very own? The word there was used of the spoils of war that were reserved for the king. Whenever a conquering army was going into a city and they were gathering up the plunder, all the good things of the city that they conquered, the very best stuff was always set aside for the king. The best art, the best gold, the best clothes, the best food, anything that was great in that city, that was set aside for the king. What he's saying is when Jesus Christ died on the cross, among all the spoils of war, defeating Satan, putting down evil, securing the future, the best thing he set aside for God, the special stuff, is you and me. Now he took and set you aside as a prized possession for God. Do you look like a prized possession? Are you covered with the filth of the culture? Do you shine with the glow of his righteousness? Are you tarnished because you've embroiled yourself in the world and you have not stopped to allow his righteousness to be your guiding north star in your life? You see, God is going to return. And when he returns, Jesus Christ returns, he's going to establish his kingdom in righteousness. And some of us are going to fit in really good, and some of us are going to struggle because we don't love righteousness. We don't love righteousness. Now the question before us is this. Are you willing to establish moral boundaries? Because moral boundaries are really the stuff of real family values. It's nice to say that my family stands for integrity. But if I don't define what that looks like and what that doesn't look like, what to say yes to and what to say no to, if I don't define the boundaries, then I really don't stand for integrity. I really am not prepared to go out into the world and face the world around me. Your assignment for the week, very simple. As we face Good Friday and our reminder that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, the question I want you to ask this week as you pray, as you read the Bible, as you meditate in your own personal time, is what did Jesus want me to look like as a result of his salvation? What did he want me to look like? How did he want me to be presented to God? How did he want me to be presented to the world around me? What are the characteristics that Jesus would be really happy to see in my life? Because we're going to take that list and we're going to begin to help you build your family values, your personal code of conduct, your moral ethics, so that you can truly reflect what you believe Jesus has called you to be. When the rafts plunged into Dillon Falls, and Stephen, Ben, and Ben's three boys were thrown into that fury of the raging current, pushed helplessly downstream by the gallons and gallons of water that were shoving them in to the greatest danger that any of them had ever faced in their life. Each one was fighting helplessly on their own to try to survive. The odd thing about this story is the two stronger ones drowned. The weak ones survived. Sometimes those who think that they can handle it are the ones that don't survive. And each one survived in their own way. 4-year-old Jeremy rode the rapids on the back of his dead uncle. 7-year-old Kelly managed to make it to shore. But the most amazing thing that the rescuers discovered was 3-year-old Jesse survived by clinging to something that lined the river. He found something that had been in that river for ages and ages and ages, impervious to the rush of the current. And for 2 hours, he hung tenaciously to this thing that eventually saved his life. Jeremy survived by holding onto a rock. My question is, what is your rock? When the rushing current of moral degeneration pulls hard at you, are you hanging on to Jesus Christ and His values? Have you established a firm foundation on something that has stood the test of history and the test of eternity? Are you ready to set moral boundaries to shape and secure your future? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, as we come before you, we recognize that in many ways we're somewhat lazy people. After our survival and our pleasures, we tend to float. We also confess that in many ways we're optimistic people. We assume that the best is going to happen downstream. And Father, I pray that today that you would liberate us from that crazy notion that just getting along is good enough. Father, give us the courage and the boldness to truly grab onto you and your Son, Jesus Christ, to find our righteousness in something that's more than the relativity of the world in which we live, and to truly establish a code of conduct that will guide our lives for eternity. Father, I pray for this congregation that we would be men and women, children who truly shine because we shine through you. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.